Good morning, good morning. Open your Bible with me, please, to the book of Joel. We'll be in Joel chapter 2 almost exclusively this morning. You'll be helped if you can read along with me in the book of Joel. So glad to see you this morning. Have folks here visiting with us because this is a holiday weekend. You honor us, but more importantly, you honor the Lord with your presence here today. We're delighted that you are here, and we're anxious to be about the things of God in His Word in this portion of our worship. Let's work in the Word. This is Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read in verse 12. Joel 2 and in verse 12. There the Word of the Lord says, Joel 2 and 12, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." I would tell you that the book of Joel makes me uncomfortable in many ways because I hate bugs. I do not like bugs at all. In the customs of marriage in this country, the husband, the man, does the bug killing, and the woman does the dishes. And I have tried to renegotiate this with Dina on a number of occasions, completely unsuccessfully. I don't like bugs, particularly of the spidery kind, but you don't have to have eight legs. I don't like any of them. And Joel is the book of bugs. It is all about this locust plague. And as best I can tell, locust is just a biblical word here for a really big grasshopper. And there's just bugs, and more bugs. Maybe you weren't that concerned about the bugs as we read in Joel a couple of weeks ago. We spent a week and a half in the book of Joel as part of our daily Bible reading. Maybe the part that stood out to you begins in verse 28 of chapter 2, where Joel says, "It shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit." And that, of course, becomes the basis for Peter's amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost, which inaugurates the kingdom of God, and people become Christians for the very first time, and all of the amazing and wonderful things that happen after that. Joel 2, 28, and the verses that follow just mesmerize us. But I wonder if we should spend a little bit more time in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. This verse is at the center of everything, because Joel is preaching using bugs to say that that locust plague was a sign of the judgment of God and of God's displeasure and God's directed activity against sin. And that what we must do, or we'll know a greater judgment of God, is we need to repent. We need to repent. That's what Joel is preaching about. And this morning, the 2023 preaching theme comes to Joel chapter 2 to talk about the R word, repentance. Because we cannot have a heart for God until we have grappled with Joel chapter 2 and what it means to repent, and to be about repentance. Repentance figures so large in our relationship with the Lord. In some ways, maybe this is unexpected to be part of this series, because so much of this series talks about this is how God is, and then if we're going to have a heart for God, then we're going to need to be like God. Godliness, godlikeness, to act like God. Last month we talked about money and how God is the greatest giver, and so that if we're going to be godly, if we're going to have a heart for God, we need to be givers and need to help and assist others with our funds and our finances. Be like God. But I can't say that this morning. God never repents, because God never sins. You and I, on the other hand, we will have to come to terms with the regular need to fire up and run that repentance app in our lives. We need to understand Joel 2, beginning verse 12. Particularly because the goal of the preaching theme this year is quite clear. Over and over again, I have said that what this is about, having a heart for God, means that the very center of who we are, what we want, what we feel, what we decide and do, having a heart for God means that the driving force, God is the driving force in our character, in our decisions, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our deeds. That's what having a heart for God is all about. But the question must necessarily come then, what about when I didn't do that? What about when the driving force in my thoughts and actions and deeds and character wasn't God and God's ways? It was me. I did what I wanted to do, despite what God tells me to do. If I'm going to have God at the center of who I am, if I'm going to align the core of my being, my character at the deepest level, will want to do the will of God, what now? What happens when I haven't done the will of God? So much of having a heart for God is about having a united heart, not that divided heart going in one direction at one time and God's direction at another time. I want to unite my heart to serve God fully all the time. But what do I do when I failed? How do I come back to the Lord? That process is called repentance. More than 20 years ago, I heard Brother Phil Roberts, no physical relation, just an amazing teacher and preacher. I heard Brother Phil Roberts preach from Joel chapter 2. And I don't ever read Joel 2 without thinking about that sermon. And this morning I want to build on some of the thoughts that he pushed forward and helped me to see better in this text. I want to use some of that and I want to add some of my own ideas so that we can learn what to do if we're going to have a heart for God when we failed the Lord, when our heart was not what it ought to be. What does Joel 2 tell us about repentance so that people who want to care about God and who want to do God's will know how to act and what to say and do when we just didn't care about God like we want to? Joel shows us the way to repent. Got your Bible ready? That's where we are this morning. I'll share with you the key ideas in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 that assist us in repenting. And that begins by understanding something about the time frame of repentance. When do you repent? Now. That's verse 12. Even now, verse 12. I love how this begins with urgency. Repentance is not something you put off until tomorrow or next week or next year. Joel says, right now. The time for repentance in Scripture is never later. We'll get around to that someday. No, in the Bible, the time for repentance is always immediately. As soon as I see that I did not let God be the center of my life, that God was not the driving force of who and what I am, that I am not honoring God in what I do and say and think, then the time to repent of that is right this minute. In fact, as the reading continues in verse 15, in Joel chapter 2 and in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Well, maybe we'll come next week. No, you consecrate the congregation and you assemble the elders and gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room in the bride's chamber. You're on your honeymoon? Stop. We need to do some repenting. Come to this assembly so that we can repent. In fact, between the vestibule, verse 17, and the altar, let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach and a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is all about urgent, right now repentance. And if you hold your place here in Joel chapter 2, it does make me think of Acts chapter 24 and Felix. In Acts chapter 24, do you remember in verse 25, Paul is preaching? How does this work for him? In Acts chapter 24 and in verse 25, Paul stands before the Roman governor Felix and has much to say there. But after some days, verse 24, Felix with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now verse 25, Acts 24, 25. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I'm amazed here. Where's baptism? I would have thought that Paul would be pressing baptism in this place. But what Paul talks about is righteousness. Felix, you know what's right. Self-control, you didn't do what's right, did you? And judgment, the coming judgment. Which means, Felix, you need to repent and get right with God. And Felix says, I can't be, no. Felix wants no part of that. Couldn't take it, wouldn't take it. Like so many today, he knew he was doing wrong, and maybe someday I'll change that, but right now, I'm going to do what I want to do. Does it not occur to us? The only time that we have is right now. And usually when preachers begin to develop that idea, somewhere in here we're going to talk about the uncertainty of life, and maybe tell stories of tragedies, people who were taken by some natural disaster or some unbelievable action. A rogue llama got loose and trampled them to death and were startled. And, whoa, I never saw that coming. And here this person was alive and then now they're not. And we talk about all of those kinds of things. But that isn't really what Joel is talking about. The reason we ought to repent right now is because our heart is still tender to the Lord. Because we still care about God. And that can change. That can change. Joel is preaching to people and saying, you're interested in God and you care about spiritual things. We need to maximize this moment because sometimes people get hardened in sin. It's not llamas trampling them that ruins them. It's they don't care about God anymore. Look at Isaiah with me. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6. In Isaiah 55 and in verse 6. Here the prophet says, in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55 and 6. Call upon him while he is near. The reason we ought to repent now is because we still, by God's grace, can. We still care about God. I don't know all the dimensions of Isaiah 55 and verse 6, but clearly the prophet anticipates that there could be a time, the implication of this is, there could be a time when we can't find the Lord because we're not looking for Him anymore. We don't care. We're not interested in righteousness. We are hardened in sin. And we stress so much that God is always ready to accept the penitent sinner. That God is always knocking at the door, pleading. It is easy to decide as a result of that, that there will always be time to repent. Without realizing, Isaiah says, we can get so mired in sin, we don't want to repent. The Hebrew writer speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. In the New Testament, in Hebrews the 6th chapter. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews the 6th chapter and in verse 4. In Hebrews 6 and in verse 4, it is impossible, verse 4 of chapter 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages have come, and then they have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. You see verse 6? We don't want God anymore. People like that will not turn to God. So Joel demands immediacy, urgency, now, right now. This is the chance you have, and your heart is still open to God. Use it. Come to the Lord in repentance. And this is the place to ask. This is the place to ask, is there sin in your heart that you are guarding and that you are protecting, that you are justifying, that you are rationalizing? You know that it's wrong, but somehow you're persisting and continuing. We don't do anything about it. We know we should. And we say, one of these days, I'm going to stop that. One of these days, I'm going to make this right. Understand. Planning to repent is not repenting. Thinking I'll do it someday is not repentance. And the longer we wait, the harder it will become. So Joel says, now what we need to do is turn to the Lord. In fact, as you look at the text of Joel, the second chapter, please see that Joel makes that play twice. Even now, verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now verse 13, return to the Lord your God. Turn to God so that God will turn to you. Repentance is, at its essence, a turning. Without needing to resort to dictionaries and lexicons, that is exactly what the word is about. It means 180 degree rotation. We're changing our direction entirely. Going that way? Nope, not anymore. Now I'm headed God's way. 180 degree turn. But I want you to focus your attention on the text. Return to me. I wonder sometimes if we have just missed that. It is possible to turn away from sin and not turn to God. Lots of people do that. They get involved in some abhorrent behavior that society censures and says no more of that, and so they turn away from sin. The embezzler, the swindler, who steals a bunch of money from his firm, goes to prison. He can't embezzle anymore. No chance to do that. No opportunity to do that. He is forcibly turned from sin. Didn't repent. Lots of people turn away from sinful behaviors. Maybe for health reasons. The doctor says, you keep doing that, you're going to die. Maybe for other reasons. Maybe your spouse says, I won't put up with that any longer. There's lots of reasons people can stop doing sinful things. Joel says, not enough to just stop doing what's wrong. You need to turn to the Lord. Think about Judas Iscariot. Really sad, really down on himself, turned away from what he did, tried to give the money back, but he did not repent, and I know that because he didn't turn to God. The repentant person comes to the Lord. And yes, that means turning away from sin, absolutely and without any doubt, but having a heart for God means that we come to the Lord because we see that our sins have harmed and hurt Him. Can I say that again? Our sins have harmed and hurt God. David uncovers this idea in the 51st Psalm. In Psalm 51, in this amazing text of confession, as David contemplates his sin of adultery, he says in Psalm 51 in verse 4, in Psalm 51 and 4, he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And someone will object and say, there's a lot of people that are hurt and harmed and even dead in the wake of what David has done. But David, with his heart for God, sees his sin as primarily about and overwhelmingly is concerned about how he hurt his God. I'm turning to you, God. I'm leaving sin behind because I want to be in a relationship with you, Lord. And this is where the heart is involved, because it means I'm not thinking about the consequences of what I've done. I'm not thinking about how humiliated I am that I got caught, or that I have shamed my family, or that everybody's going to know. What I'm thinking about is I need to be back with the Lord. Like the prodigal climbing out of the pig pen. I just want to go home. Turn to me. How do you do that? What's that all about? What's that going to look like, Joel? Joel says that the essential part of this is going to be that we turn with all of our heart. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, return to me with all your heart. And then he says in verse 13, in this amazingly picturesque passage, verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. In Joel's day, when there was a death, when there was a tragedy, when someone was really sad, how'd you show that? You literally tore your clothes. And Joel says, repentance is not about a big outward sign. There'll be some outward things. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's very easy to allow outward ritual to take the place of the part that matters the most, what's happening inside. Don't tear your garments, all upset about my sin. Don't tear your garments. Joel says, tear your heart. The essential piece in repentance is your heart. Maybe you've heard someone say, maybe a preacher say, that sin means missing the mark. And there may be something to that. It is so that one of the terms that the Bible translates sin, way, 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 way back in its etymology, references an archer and a target and the idea of missing the mark. I should say, to be clear, that by the time of the Bible, when people in the Bible read that word sin, they weren't thinking about bows and arrows, and they weren't thinking about targets, and it didn't mean archery, didn't mean any of that. The word sin meant, guess what? Yep, sin. That's what it meant. But sometimes we hear about missing the mark. It's probably us preachers who are responsible for that. And I wonder sometimes if that doesn't conjure an image up of the archer standing and there's that bullseye 50 yards away and it's about the size of a dime. And you draw back and you pull and you release and then you're, you know, 2-3 inches away, but you're pretty close. I mean, and the bullseye is so tiny. How can you expect to hit the bullseye anyway? It's so small. And I've got another arrow. I just try again, you know? And as long as it's like somewhere on the paper, on the target somewhere, I mean, that's just kind of close, isn't it? It's amazing how good we are at justifying missing the objective standard. It's not about getting close. That is not where sin lies in the Bible. That's not it. Sin in the Bible is an offense against God. It is a violation of His holiness, of His order. It is lawlessness. It is iniquity. It is wickedness, and it is inexcusable. You will search the Bible in vain to ever find a single passage that says, oh, close enough, that's good enough. Oh, look at that, nearly got it, so it's no big deal. Just try again. You want an archery metaphor for sin in the Bible? An archery metaphor would not be he missed the target by an inch. An archery metaphor would be the bowman turned around and shot somebody in the crowd. What are you doing? An archery metaphor for sin would be the bowman draws the arrow back and shoots himself in the foot. What? How could you? What were you thinking? That's where sin is in the Bible. God says, oh, I didn't want to do that. What are you thinking? He is the Lord. Sin in the Bible is the unthinkable violation of God's law. And a huge part of repentance is to understand that we are repenting of sin. Not a little mistake, not an error in judgment, not some character flaw that we were born with. No, it is sin. And we are turning from God in absolute sorrow because we can't believe that we would do something like that to our God, and it is to Him that we go for forgiveness. And yes, part of that then is about how we feel about our sins. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. I want to be very, very clear. Sorrow is not repentance. It has come to be equated with that, in American society, if you do something that is reprehensible, and that is a shrinking list of items, but if you do something that everybody says, oh, that was terrible, then what you do is you get on TV or you get on TikTok or Instagram with a little video and you make your lip quiver and you squeeze a tear out of the corner of your eye and you show all this emotion and you say, oh, I'm just so sorry that I did this. And that's the way that people want to equate, oh, that makes something all better. If being sorry is repenting, then Judas is the best repenter ever. There is so much more. There is so much more to repentance than being sorry. But there is something to say about our emotions when we realize that what we have done is wrong. When people who have a heart for God, when God is at the center of who we are and is the driving force in our actions, and we realize, no, today He was not, that necessarily afflicts our character. And the emotions come with that. In Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 4, in the amazing Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verse 4. Speaking of those that God will bless, those that will know the joy and contentment of serving God and knowing His approval is upon them. Those people, the blessed people, are the people, verse 4, who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, Matthew 5 and 4, for they shall be comforted. That's not just weeping because your team lost, or at a much more serious level because there's been a tragedy in your life. The mourning of Matthew 5 and 4 is this mourning. It is the mourning for sin. And I am terrified in some ways that we are fast becoming too sophisticated for sorrow. And I am not inclined to dictate to you your emotional reaction to your sins. We are not all as demonstrative in our emotions as some are. But whatever our faces look like, our hearts need to be brought low. Our hearts need to feel the pain of sin. To say that I was not aligned with God's will. The driving force in who I am and what I am was not God. It was me, selfishness, and my sinful desires. I have failed to be what God made me to be. You see that meme sometimes? Little kid, cute kid. I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. But repentance is about realizing I took my somebodyness made in the image of God and I made myself into junk. That is what Joel calls for when he says, rend your hearts. What happens when we do that? Joel tells us in verse 13 that God then is gracious. He is merciful, Joel 2 and 13. He is slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. One of the reasons that we emphasize baptism so much is because it's what we do. It is an action that we can tangibly take. But we need to remember that if God didn't want to be gracious and merciful, baptism wouldn't amount to anything. Can you even imagine somebody realizing that they had sinned against God and without the Bible, if they had no word of baptism, someone says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go down to the river and I'm going to get dunked in the river. And then after I've gotten all wet, plunged under the water, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say, all right, Lord, did you see what I just did? You have to forgive me. It's ludicrous. That's just ludicrous. The only reason baptism does anything for anybody is because God longs to forgive. And that is the driving force in our repentance. Why am I broken over my sin? Why am I turning to God? Because I believe what the Scripture tells me. God wants to forgive. Can I add a little of 2 Peter here? In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, sometimes folks will ask, why is this whole world going on? There's just so much wickedness in this world. Why doesn't Jesus come? Why doesn't Jesus stop the whole thing? Let's just end it. Why is God waiting? 2 Peter 3, verse 8, don't overlook 2 Peter 3 and 8. With this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting because He is gracious and because He is merciful. He is the one that is acting. He is the one that is saving. He is the one that is forgiving. Please don't run past this point too soon. What if God wouldn't forgive? You've known, I've known hard-hearted people. And you come and rend your heart and say, I did you so wrong. And I am so sorry. Can you forgive me? And they say, no. I'll never forget what you did. What would we do? If Joel says it does not do you any good, God's never going to forgive you. All of that points, though, directly to verse 14. Joel 2 and verse 14 says, who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. What do you mean, who knows? Joel, what do you mean, who knows? What Joel is pointing to there is the terrible sin of presumption. Maybe you're a little disturbed with some of the things that I said about now, repenting now. It makes us very uncomfortable to talk about not being forgiven. One of the verses that gets asked about the very most on Q&A morning is those passages where Jesus says, you can sin against the Holy Spirit. You can sin. It's an unpardonable sin. People worry about that. And a lot of our thinking comes down to thinking that somehow God is obligated to forgive us, that God owes that to us. And I don't want you for even a moment to doubt the promises of God or the goodness of God, the grace and the mercy of God. But I would have you see how easily we can move from confidence in how good and great and loving God is to just sheer presuming upon Him. Just ask yourself. When you scroll the history of your life, has there ever been a time when you did something and you knew it was wrong? You knew you shouldn't do it, and what you thought was, I'm doing this, and then in a minute, I'll say a prayer, and I'll ask God to forgive me, and it'll all be okay. That is just presumption, isn't it? That's just presumption. I'm going to do what I want. And then I'm going to chant this little prayer. I'm going to bow my head for a half a second and say, sorry, God, and then everything will be well. That is to presume upon the Lord. It is an insult to Him and to the blood of His Son that was shed to secure forgiveness for us, for the grieving heart, not the arrogant heart that uses a momentary apology as a stand-in for true repentance. Am I truly thankful for God's gift of repentance and determined to secure that great blessing when He offers it to me that I can be forgiven? Or in my pride and in my sin, am I demanding that God hand it over to me? Because you know, after all, I did say sorry. We got to do better than that. That's not the heart for God that we are seeking. That is far from a heart for the Lord when somehow we presume Despite what I have done, God will still have to forgive. That's not rending your heart and not your garments. I am still not a fan of bugs. And I would say again, I'm very open to renegotiating domestic responsibilities so that somebody else is in charge of killing the bugs. But Joel uses those bugs, those locusts, to warn of the judgment of God and to tell people, you need to do something. You need to repent. Remember where we started. The heart must be the center of who we are, the driving force in our decisions and in our actions. Actions, that's where this lands. Having a heart for God means we do something when we fail to honor Him. We repent. And it is C.S. Lewis who wrote long ago, as long as one does not convert it into actions, it does not matter how much one thinks about repentance. As long as one does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much one thinks about repentance. Even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Having a heart for God means we know how to repent. But even more, it means we do it. We repent. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, oh Father, as we search our lives and search our hearts, we find and see where we have not honored you, where we are not aligned at our center with who you are and your will for our lives, that sometimes selfishness and our own desires are the driving force in who and what we are. We ask, Father, that you give us the opportunity to repent, and that you bless us with a soft and tender heart that will repent. We ask, Father, that you bless us with the gift of forgiveness when we turn to you and away from sin. Bless our elders, Father, as they shepherd us and lead us and care for us and help us when we need. Help us to repent. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And amen. We'll sing this song as an invitation to say, it might be this morning that you need to do some public repenting. Maybe it's time to say, my whole life hasn't been aligned with the will of God, but I want to follow Jesus. I want to serve Him. That repentance will drive you to the waters of baptism. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 and 38. We can do that this morning. You can leave here knowing that the grace and mercy of God has been shed for you as you are forgiven of your sins. It may be that you are a Christian, but your life is not what it should be. That God is not at the core, the center of who you are. And that you need to say to your brethren, as you say to the Lord, oh, it's not been what it should be. And we'll help you. And we'll pray for you. And we'll encourage you as you repent. Could we help you repent? Make your way to the front while we stand, while we sing.